It is always such a privilege to be here to proclaim the Lord's Word and to be with His people. Really joy to be able to stand in front of you and tell you how much I love you and how privileged I am to get this opportunity week after week. I hope you'll join me in Luke chapter 15. All of what we've been covering over the last 2 weeks and a lot previous to that is about the two ways that human beings approach God. And about how in each of those two ways there is an error and how only by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ can that error be repaired. And so as we've looked through the stories of Jesus, friend of sinners, we've seen that there are people who approach God, they're just openly and willfully sinful. They're irreligious. They lay no claim to trying at all toward righteousness as God defines it. They may labor at righteousness as they define it, but the idea of being moral or following the rules or relating by faith are very foreign to them. And then there is another approach wherein a person, by being moral and trying to keep the rules of and the duties of and the rigors of religion, this person seeks to obtain from God a standing or a status. And what we found is that God does not accept either of those approaches, which is why the preaching of the gospel is so important. Now, as we have walked through these things, we've seen Jesus use situations to teach people. And in the last 2 weeks, we've seen Him use one story that has three primary parts and then a secondary part in the third part of the story. But in order to understand all that we've talked about in the last 2 weeks, we have to return to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Because what we discussed today, what we discussed last week, what we discussed the week before, are all tied to this one situation. And that one situation is Jesus and how He relates to people. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax gatherers and sinners," okay, these are the irreligious people, the rule breakers, "they were all coming near to Him to listen to Him." So you see Him relating to these broken, willfully sinful people and welcoming them, affirming their worth as being made in the image of God and inviting them into a personal relationship with Him. That's what's going on. This is what sets off all of the rest of the story, and Jesus uses this as a launching pad to kind of trap, not really the best word, but kind of the idea, to lead these guys that are scoffing at Him into a conclusion that they're going to be troubled by. So it says in verse 2, "And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so they're really angry. They're really unhappy with Jesus because they don't like the way that He relates to people who break the rules. They don't like how He receives them. They don't like how He addresses them, welcomes them, affirms them, and invites them. They're very troubled by that. So this event is the context for all of the chapter that we read in chapter 15. The chapter begins with this event, and then Jesus, it says He tells them this parable. Well, that's singular. This parable is referring to everything that happens between this moment and verse 32, wherein really three different stories are told. First is the story of a guy who had a sheep that got lost. The sheep wanders away. The shepherd leaves the other 99 that he has, and he tracks after this one that has wandered off. He tracks after him until he locates him. He locates him, secures him, puts him on his shoulder, and he goes home. And then he has a big celebration with his friends saying, "Man, I lost one of my sheep. I found him. Let's all rejoice over him." And so there's this rejoicing that goes on. And Jesus said, that's the kind of rejoicing that goes on in heaven when a sinner repents. And so everybody at this point in the story are going, okay, we're following you. Everybody gets happy when they find their sheep. Then he kind of starts into the second part of the story. He tells about a woman who loses a very treasured, very valuable coin. And she moves everything in her house and sleeps until she finally locates it. And she rejoices over it. And she invites her friends and neighbors to come into the rejoicing, and Jesus says there's more joy over in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. So there's leading up to another story. So story one, sheep, yeah. Man, everybody's happy. Story two, coin, yeah. We're all happy about that story. But story three is different. The sheep don't offend us. Coins don't embarrass us. They don't frustrate us. They don't cause hard feelings, hatred, but people can. And so now we're moving to the story about a person. And last week, we saw the story unfold about this particular person. And we saw that there were some characteristics in the stories, the first two, that apply to the third story. And I mentioned those, and we kind of walked down the list. There's the subject of having. Okay, guy has a sheep, woman has a coin, man has a son. There's a subject of losing. The one sheep wanders off, the woman loses the coin, the son leaves. There's the subject of being lost. While the sheep is away, he's lost. While the coin is not found, it's lost. While the son is departed, he's lost. There's the subject of finding. Find the sheep, woo! Find the coin, yeah! Find the son, ah! Kill the fatted calf. There's the subject of being found. Brought back in, rejoiced over. The sheep is rejoiced over. The coin is rejoiced over. The son is rejoiced over, so the subject of rejoicing comes in there. So all of the stories have these parts. But the third story doesn't end like the first two stories. You finish the first story, and everybody's like, yeah, we agree. You finish the second story, and like, we agree. But you finish the third story and say, hey, that other son's got a point. He's got a point. Should we be merciful to punks? Do we take these kind of people and just bring them back in? What's up with that? And so Jesus is telling a story. The best part of the story, or the most revealing part of the story, is Luke 15:28. So put your finger there for a moment, because it kind of looks back, looks into the story at that moment, and looks ahead in the story. So this portion, and I put it at the top of your outline, kind of summarizes the whole story. First part of this story is, but the older son became angry. So you got this younger son, he gets there. Now nobody got angry that the sheep was put back in the fold. Everybody's like, that's cool. Nobody was angry that the one coin was put back in the collection. Everybody said, that's good. But you're going to let the son come back in and rejoice over him? That's not cool, and that's not good. So he's angry. The second part is that he's not willing to go in. He is estranged from his father. And the third part is that the father comes out and began entreating him. So the father is pleading with the son to come in. So the story of the two sons and all of the time that we have spent growing up, as I was growing up, we really just focused on the prodigal son. The story was never about him. It was not to him. If you're a prodigal, you're saying, man, that whole story was just to me. It wasn't. Now, I'm glad it ended up addressing you because that's wonderful. And if you are that wandered, sinful person, there is wonderful news for you. Jesus saves sinners. Isn't that good? But he wasn't telling the story to prodigals. He was telling the story to the Pharisees and the scribes. They weren't guys who wandered off. They weren't guys who blew all their fortune. They were not that. In fact, if you will look at the character of the second son, the older son, it's summed up, kind of, in verse 25. So it kind of launches there. This part of the story launches there. They're throwing the party. The younger son has come back. The dad has slaughtered the fattened calf. It is on. It is great. And the music and the dancing and everything's going on. But look at verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field. This is how the older son sees life. I work for dad. It's what I do. I'm good at it. Been faithful at it. Got a lot of years in. Resume's clean. I've never done anything but work for dad. I'm good to go because I work for dad. And so, there's his little slice. You got this guy who, you never hear about him working. You never hear about him helping his dad, doing anything for his dad, other than misery. The only thing this other guy, the younger son, ever brought him was embarrassment, pain, blowing a third of the father's fortune and totally losing it in a short period of time. This guy's not in the field. This guy is a complete idiot. And everybody knows it. But what is the older son doing? Nose to the grindstone. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So you find him working for dad, out in the field, laboring. So let's go to point number one in the outline. The older son was unhappy with his father. That's revealed in verse 28 and its beginning. It says, but the older son became angry. He was unhappy with his father. You see, both of the sons had a problem with the dad. The younger son had a problem with the dad because the younger son didn't like the way the dad ruled. So he wanted to get his stuff and get out from under the rules and go spend it. This is the character of how many people live their lives. They say, God, I don't want any part of your rules, your morality, your ethics. This past week, a not-so-famous person passed away who had spent years publishing horrid, horrid material, and in incredible thing was the great number of people who rushed to praise the life of Hugh Hefner. Couldn't believe it. But they, like Hugh Hefner, are people who say, God, I want no part of your rules. I'm going to spend what I've got the way that I want to spend it. And so he did. The younger son spent it. And he was an embarrassment to his dad, a troublesome spot in any discussion of things, and it was really a heartbreaking thing for the father. And so the older son, he had a certain view of life that was different. He wasn't upset with how the father had rules. He liked rules. He was upset with how the father related with others. His anger is not in his dad's rules, but in how his dad chooses to relate to the younger son. You see, there are two ways of being estranged from God. One is to be estranged from Him because you don't like His rules. The other is to be estranged from Him because you're upset that God doesn't play by the rules. You see, if the rules were meant to be enforced, then this son, he would be taken out as an embarrassment to his dad, and he would be either flogged or stoned. Go and read in the Old Testament what the rules were. That if a son was a rebel to the family and dishonored his parents and would not turn, then the rule stated you're to gather the elders of the community and you're to stone him in the presence of all. The older son said, "Dad, you don't even keep the rules. I do." And so he was upset with how his dad related to others while he was keeping the rule. His view of life was this: I'm here to earn my way into God's favor. And I'll do it by keeping the rules. I'll be moral. I'll be upright. I'll be better than others. I will keep the rules. And because of that, my worth will be founded in my performance. You see, that other son, he's not worth anything. He didn't perform well. And so what this man has done is he's taken human worth and he's boiled it down to human performance. It's no longer based on whether or not a man or a woman was made in the image of God. It's whether or not a man or a woman lived up to their expectations. And since this guy didn't live up to his expectations, he's a worthless son. And so, since he is not worth anything by his performance, he's not worth anything in the welcome. So the older son says, "But I'm the worthy son." So his view of life was, I labor to earn my dad's favor. I labor to earn God's favor. And therefore, I am worthy of what God is going to give me. And therefore, God is in my debt. He owes me heaven. He owes me a goat, a party, a celebration. I have always worked for you, Dad, and you've never given me any party, any celebration that I might be merry with my friends. You owe me. So his view of life was, life is lived to deserve, to earn, to gain the worth that God will approve and owe eternal life, eternal favor, forgiveness of sin, heaven, reward. And so that's how this guy is living. And he is unhappy because God doesn't see it his way. It's not that he's just unhappy with the brother. He's unhappy with the father. The problem is not the brother. The problem is the father. Dad, you saw him absolutely squander your wealth. And yet you throw him a party? He does not deserve that. He has not earned a party. But Dad, I've never done anything but work for you. Where's my party? Where is it? Where's what you owe me? These are two explicitly different ways of approaching God. One way, man, I tell you what, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care what God says. I'm going to go and squander whatever He's given me, and I'm just going to blow it. The other is, No. I'm going to not squander it. I'm going to work it so that God owes it. Now think about this. One guy blows it. The other guy thinks God owes it. So you got one guy who goes out and blows it Yet he turns around and feels indebted to God and said, man, I'll work off like a paid worker. I'll work off because, God, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The other one says, wait a minute, he blew it. He's the guy been out blowing it. I tell you what, God, but you owe it to me because I have not been out blowing it. Now I have created a situation, God, where you owe me a party. So where's my party? Listen to the son. I'm not missing this. He's laying it out there. Became angry, was not willing to go in. His father went out to entreat him, verse 29, but he answered and said, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. Yet you've never given me a goat to throw a party for me and my friends. You owe me for my performance. Timothy Keller, in his book, Prodigal God, notes this. Listen carefully to this because this is dangerous. This is where it's easy to find yourself if you grew up in a religious and moral community. He says, if you, like the elder brother, believe, if, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey Him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but He is not your Savior. Now listen carefully. You cannot put God in your debt. Don't miss this. It's the point of the story. God doesn't owe you. You cannot leverage God by your deeds, works, religion, morality. That's where Jesus is going. And so, not only is this older son unhappy, number two, he's unwilling. So he's unhappy with his father, so he is unwilling to, under the father's conditions, occupy the same space with such a dirtbag as his brother. He's unwilling. Don't miss that this is the whole point that's going on in the conversation. The Pharisees are grumbling because a bunch of younger brother types are getting saved. They're coming to Christ. They're turning. They're believing. They're seeking Him because He was seeking them. They're loving God because God first loved them. And they're standing around with their hands on their hips going, what kind of God is this that this Jesus guy is representing? It's not the God we know, because the God we know owes us because we've been good. The God that we know owes us because we've been right. He owes us because we've kept the rules. And now this guy comes along and says that God doesn't accept people through the rules and being right. He says, is this really a big deal? If you will think through all of the things that led to the crucifixion, I'm not talking about the theology of the lamb slain from before when? Say it. Foundation of the world. Okay. I'm not talking about the theology of God bringing Christ, Christ was no accident. What I'm about to say doesn't mean, oh, Jesus came to do one thing and ended up having to do another because the one thing didn't work out. Now, the cross was planned for and fully vetted before God long before the earth was ever created. But what I want you to know is that the immediate reason for the Pharisees killing Jesus was this story. It was this. The Pharisees could not admit that they were wrong. They couldn't do it. I shared with the staff this past week, and I talked with our Wednesday night group, and I think our Sunday night group a little bit too. I was reading in the paper this past week where a man assaulted this college student. They'd found the college student dead, and a man had assaulted this college student. And the assault was a gruesome kind of assault. I'm going to try to keep it PG here, but it was a very gruesome kind of assault. And in order to cover up the fact that he had assaulted her, he murdered her, so that she couldn't tell anybody else what he was really like. So in order to hush the witness to what his real crime was — his real crime wasn't originally murder, it was something else — but in order to hush the witness for what the real crime was, he didn't want to be outed as being what he really was, which was the kind of person who would do this to her. No, he didn't want that, so he killed her to silence her. This is what's going on at the cross. They are killing Jesus to silence him because he is about to out them for what they are. They are estranged from God because they believe that God owes them a good life, a good nation, a good opportunity, and a good eternity, because they have been working in the field following the rules. And so they kill Jesus because they want to hush him up. Because if he's right, what are they? They're wrong. And if he stays around and keeps telling these stories, remember what he said to him: "Woe to you Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Woe to you Pharisees, you strain out a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel. Woe to you Pharisees, because you make long prayers in front of people, yet inside your heart you're full of iniquity and lust and murder and robbery." And they knew if this guy kept teaching, they would be outed for being just as estranged from God as any willful, immoral sinner was estranged from God. And that they were as in need of repentance as any open, willful, immoral sinner. And they couldn't have that, so they had to kill him. So murder is secondary to the original crime. And the original crime is being a sinner. They couldn't have that. And so, he's unwilling. The interesting thing that's in the story that's heartbreaking is how the story is left. So you've got this son, he hears the party. He's in the field, he makes his way back toward the house. When he gets there, "What have you been doing, man?" "I've been working for Dad." "All right, what's going on?" "Well, your brother has returned." "Oh, really? And they're partying and dancing? And they killed the fat calf? You're kidding me." "No. Ain't no house of mine." And so the father hears that the son is outside, and the father humbles himself, humiliates himself, just as he did with the other son. And he walks out when he ought to be being honored and respected and trusted. He is dishonored, disrespected, and untrusted. And he walks out to the older son. And he says, "Oh, son, please come in." But the crazy thing about the story is the story ends with the openly sinful son reconciled and the piously moral son still outside the house. Still unreconciled, still severed, still separated, still alienated. Because it's unresolved. And so, the older son was unwilling. Look at how he corrects his father in verse 29. "Look! For so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet, you have never given me a kid that I might..." And that's kid, not child. Okay? Baby goat. "That I might celebrate or be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now if you will look at how the son contrasts his behavior with his father's, you will find the heart of the story. Look in verse 29, and I want you to watch for the word "I," "my," or "me." Okay? Follow me. Count it out as I go by them. Think in your mind, "I, my," or "me." But he answered and said, verse 29, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." Who's he stuck on? He's stuck on himself. That, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is what is called self-righteousness. Where everything is viewed from your perspective. You look at the father from your perspective, and you look at the brother from your perspective. Listen carefully. That will doom your soul. That will doom your soul. You see, when God looks at salvation, thankfully He doesn't look from our perspective. He looks from His. And He says this in Romans 3:22, right before what Wendy had the children read today so beautifully. Romans 3:22 ends with this phrase, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What the older son could not understand is that he was as in need of the grace of his father to overcome his perspective and his alienation as his brother was. Yet he decried his brother's grace received from his father. And claimed that he did not need the same grace for himself. You see, this is what's going on in Romans chapter 9. When it says that the Jews who pursued a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they were going after it as though it was by works. But the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And it says that the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. What is the stumbling stone? It is the grace of Jesus Christ. It is that no matter how you have lived your life, you are equally as sinful and in need as any human being. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is important. So the parable is about one thing, and that's the last point. What is it? Number three, go ahead, Lynn. It's that the older son was unsaved. It's the point of the parable. It's the point of the story. Everybody can clearly see that the waster son was unsaved. You could clearly see he was lost. You could clearly see he needed redemption and forgiveness. It was open. It was evident. Everybody knows in the story that part's easy. But I grew up in church and never in all of my growing up was told that the point of the story is not the younger son. It's that the older son is outside the house and the father is pleading with him. And that's how the story ends. It just drops from there. And you see this picture of a son standing in front of the father, listing his resume, telling his deeds, why he deserves, and the father simply entreating him, "Son, come in. Son, come in. Son, come in." You see, the lack of salvation in the older son was not from his lack of morality. Listen carefully. It was for his normality. It was not for his lack of morality. It was for his normality. What do you mean? It is normal for humans to think they can earn. They do it at work. You work, you earn. It's normal for humans to believe you can put somebody into your debt by your behaviors. You know that you've done things for folks that was sort of, I'll scratch your back and you do what? You scratch mine. We know it's normal every day. I'll carpool this week, you carpool next week. I'll do this, you do that. It is normal for humans to say, this is how the world works. And so the problem was that in light of all that had been revealed in the Old Testament that the Pharisees had in front of them, that they had read, that they had studied, the scribes had explained, regardless of all that God had evidenced, that God is not normal. Please know that. You don't want Him to be. He is not like us. At all. He is different. He is holy. But He is not normal. He's utterly abnormal to human thinking. Because He operates in a complete different system. How many of you have ever watch the show Leverage? Any Leverage folks here? Raise your hand up really high so I can kind of get a sense. Okay, only a few. Pretty interesting show. But one of the statements that comes from the show Leverage is alternative income stream. It's a very interesting statement. Because the people that they help, they don't charge them. And people say, well, what's your fee? Says, we are operating on an alternative income stream. Listen carefully. God is operating with you on an alternative income stream. It's not on your merit at all. It's not on your work. It's not on your worth. It is not on any of the things that are normal human ways of calculating things. No. God is operating on a fully grace-based, faith-based, Christ originated stream in which all of His riches come to you apart from anything you have ever done. The riches of Christ are free. The merits of Christ are free. The life of Christ is free. We preach it, but we have trouble coping with it. We say this: for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? We say it. But do we really believe that? Do we believe that a person is made perfectly, totally, eternally righteous by faith in Jesus Christ? Do we believe that God pours all of the resources, of the riches, of the merits, of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, on our behalf, into a person the moment he believes? And do we believe that in that moment, a pardon from Jesus he receives, and all of the merit of Christ is poured upon and in that person? Or do we believe that you got to earn it? The story is the story, not of a lavish spending son. The story is the story of a lavish spending dad. Who's the spender in the story? The only thing the son ever spent, he got from his dad. Who's the spender in the story? God is. He has poured out the riches of His grace toward us in Christ Jesus through Jesus' death as our substitute, through His burial, through His resurrection, through His life righteous and His resurrection victorious, He has poured upon us. Listen carefully. What kept the older son out of heaven was not immorality. It was normality. It was thinking that God thinks and does like humans do. He doesn't. He's different. He accepts the gravest, greatest sinner, open and wicked rebel, just like He accepts the man who complained about how he functions while he was being very righteous. Both sons need Jesus. Would you bow with me? I am not sure how you have approached God. I don't know if it was like the younger son, although some of you have shared with me that it was. I don't know if it was like the older son, but I know from talking with people in church and around church that a lot of folks think just like the older son. Both of those ways, if you continue, will lead to the same place. The same place of separation and desperation called hell. The same place of condemnation. The same place of judgment. So I have good news for you. And that is that God wants to reconcile regardless of how you've approached it. Whether He's standing on the front porch waiting on you to come back from going out and blowing it, or He's out on the back porch trying to get you to come in because you think He's owing it, He wants a relationship with you. But that relationship is solely on the merit of the alternative income stream of Jesus Christ. It is free and offered freely. It is clear and plain. It is a gift. So whether you're on the back porch with God pleading for you to come in and get over yourself and your self-righteousness, or you're coming down the road and He's on the front porch waiting on you, would you come in today? Would you come in? Would you come to His house and have that wonderful relationship where you call Him Dad, He calls you son or daughter, and it's all on the merits of what Jesus Christ did for you. Oh, how wonderful. Did for you. That's His offer. Would you pray and ask Him for that now? Pray with me. God, I come today knowing that I need You. I am separated. I am estranged. And I need You. Thank You for welcoming me on the front porch from my willful sin, or the back porch from my morality that I thought was going to get me in. Thank You for welcoming me at all. I confess I need Jesus. I have sinned. I confess that He is my only hope. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe He was raised from the dead. And so right now, I ask You, save me. Forgive me. Receive me. And oh, thank You that You celebrate me. Because I'm home. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as God works in your heart? Would you come?